Our scripture reading this morning comes from 2 Samuel 24, 1 through 4, 10 through 18. Hear the word of God. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go, number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord, the king, still see it. But why does my lord, the king, delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. Now 10 through 18. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, 'Thus says the Lord, 3 things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you.'" So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall in the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel for the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing field of Araunah, the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned, and I've done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite." Thus ends the reading of the word of God.
2 Samuel 24, its sister passage is 1 Chronicles 21. It tells the same story of the census that David took when he was the king of Israel, near the end of his life, actually, near the end of his reign. But here's the verse that strikes me. "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. What do you do with the anger of the Lord? What do you do with the anger of the Lord that's in the Bible? It's all over the place, you realize that. I mean, sometimes it's called God's anger, sometimes it's called his wrath, but it's all over the scriptures. Now, a lot of people try to explain it away. They sort of say, well, the Old Testament talks about the anger of the Lord, but the New Testament talks about the love of the Lord. After all, God is both, you know, God has both attributes. So love is the theme of the New Testament. God's wrath is the theme of the Old Testament. And I want to tell you, that's not true at all. In fact, it's entirely false. Jesus, for example, tells a number of parables, and he ends the parables oftentimes with the words such as, "So will my heavenly Father do to you if you do not repent, or if you do not forgive your neighbor." Jesus himself talked about the wrath of God in the form of judgment, in the form of hell, more than any other person in the entire Bible. You can't go to another speaker or writer in the Bible who tells you more about hell than Jesus does. Romans, Paul in Romans talks about the wrath of God in the very beginning, and it's a theme that runs throughout Romans chapter 1, for the wrath of God is being revealed against all humanity, against all sinners. Hebrews says it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hand of an angry God. And don't even try to read Revelation without being confronted with the wrath of God, because it's all over the place. In fact, that's not a book you want to read late at night, because it'll scare you to death. I mean, you have these bowls of wrath, and where are they coming? They're coming from heaven. They're coming to earth. The wrath of God is actually one of the main themes that runs throughout not only Revelation, but throughout the entire Bible. So what do you do with it? When it appears in chapters seemingly out of nowhere, here's David, a man after God's own heart, a man, yeah, who has sinned and has some shortcomings and flaws, but here at the end of his service as king over Israel, the wrath of God is being revealed through David against the people of Israel. Well, before we answer that question in much detail, we have to look at the story a little bit, and we have some other theological questions that come up as a result of this story, some theological quandaries that we have to deal with. And we'll ask it this way. We'll ask two questions first, and then we'll deal with the wrath of God third. First of all, who is God angry at in verse 1 of chapter 24? Look very carefully. It says, "The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." In other words, his wrath was coming upon not simply David, but upon the nation. And he incited David against them. So now David's going to be a part of this anger, but fundamentally it's directed against Israel. Now the question comes up amongst theologians, what did the children of Israel do that caused God's anger to be so roused against them? And the answer is not entirely clear. We don't know what the incident is that God is responding to, but let me just suggest to you at least one possibility. There have been, up until this point in 2 Samuel, not one, but two civil wars. The first civil war was led by Absalom, David's son, and then you can imagine that caused all kinds of division in the nation. But the second civil war was led by a guy by the name of Sheba. If you look to 2 Samuel chapter 20, there happened to be a worthless man whose name was Sheba, and he was the son of Bichri, a Benjaminite, and he blew the trumpet and said, "We have no portion in David, we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel," and then listen to the next verse, "so all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri." In other words, there's this great civil war, and it seems like most of the people sided with Sheba, at least initially, then sided with David. Now, who is David? David's God's anointed king. David is the person that God has established as the king over Israel. He has established his covenant with him. David is the person that God has made a promise with, that his son will always be on the throne. And so clearly, David is God's king in Israel. And yet it says in 2 Samuel 20, verse 2, that all the men of Israel went and followed Sheba. Well, if I was God, that would get me a little bit upset, that here the king that I had appointed over my people was being abandoned by the people themselves. But again, we're not entirely sure if that's what God is punishing the people for, or if it's some sort of idolatry, or if it's some sort of other sin that they're beginning to fall into. But clearly, God is angry not simply at David, but he's angry at the nations. Now, tied into this is the second part of this verse, which says that he, that is God, incited David against them. That is, he incited David against the people in initiating this census. Now, we have a problem with this verse, don't we? Because God is inciting David to do something that is wrong. Does that mean that God is tempting David with sin? Well, if you know your Bible, you're familiar with James chapter 1, and James chapter 1 is sort of the proof text to show us that God doesn't tempt people to sin. It says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." How is it that God is enticing David to do something that God doesn't want him, in the moralistic sense, that God doesn't want him to do, when James tells us that God doesn't tempt anybody to sin, because God himself cannot be tempted by sin. Well, if you turn over to the sister passage of the parallel passage of this in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, 1 Chronicles introduces this story in a little bit different way. Because 1 Chronicles 21 says, then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. Now, which is it? Is it 2 Samuel 24 or is it 1 Chronicles 21? Does Satan entice David or does God entice David? And the answer is both. They're both, to some degree, true. Remember the story in Job? In Job chapter 1, Satan comes before God. God says to Satan, Satan, have you considered my servant Job? He's the most righteous person in all of the world. Have you ever considered how righteous this man is? And at this particular point, Satan says to him, but Job's only righteous because you've given him lots of stuff. If you take away his stuff, he will no longer be righteous. He will curse you and want to die. And so God says, okay, Satan, take away his stuff. Now, what is happening here? God is arranging, in his sovereignty, God is arranging the universe to fall out in a way that he wants the universe to unfold. But he is using what technically we would call secondary means. The Westminster Confession of Faith would say there are secondary means that God is using to accomplish his purpose. So God is sovereign over the problem that Job has, but that problem comes through the secondary means of Satan. So that God does not become morally responsible for the evil in the world, but yet God uses evil people to accomplish his purpose. Are you confused yet? But that is the way God's sovereignty works, though, at least as near as we can understand it and articulate it in a logical way. God is sovereign over everything that happens. There's not a thing in your life that doesn't happen that you cannot say God has been sovereign over this thing. But just because something happens in your life doesn't make God morally responsible for something. The ultimate example of this is the crucifixion of Jesus. Does God want Jesus to come to earth and be crucified on the cross? The answer is yes. The Old Testament prophets told us, Jesus himself told us, this is the very reason I have come to be crucified. But is God morally responsible for the death of his son? And the answer is no. Because Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and he points to the crowd and he says, you, with the help of sinful men, put the Messiah on the cross. You are morally responsible. God has ordained it and he has used your immoral action to accomplish good. But God technically doesn't put his son on the cross. But in another sense, he does allow his son. He does put his son on the cross. You see what I'm saying? And so the Hebrews, I think we have a lot more, Western thinkers have a lot more trouble with this because our thinking tends to be a little bit more linear. But the ancient Jews didn't have as much of a struggle with this. They understood God's sovereignty, but they also understood that God's sovereignty took place in the context of other things and other beings and other creatures making decisions and wills. So here God is using the mind of the will of Satan. Here God is using the sinful heart of David, and he is using it for a just and good ends to bring about judgment on his people. Now, yeah, it's a little heady and it's a little complicated, but that's the best answer I can give you to those questions. Who is God angry with and why is he inciting David? But there's one more question we got to deal with. What is so wrong about a census? We have censuses all the time in this country. We have them every 10 years, don't we? A national census. So what's the big deal? Is there something inherently immoral with a census? And the answer is no. And theologians have debated then, what is particularly wrong? Why is this census of David done at the end of his life so offensive to God and to some extent so offensive to the people as well? And there's all kinds of theories as to why the census was wrong. One theory suggests that what David was doing is he was counting the army. And so he was counting the army, maybe even in an attempt to increase the size of the army so he could expand his territory. And that territory had been defined by God, and David had reached that definition. So what David is really attempting to do is grow the nation of Israel militarily when God doesn't want that to happen. That at least is one idea. Another idea was that he was taxing the people with the census. So it was about getting more wealth to the throne or to the palace. And yet there's another idea that says, well, in Exodus chapter 30, when you do a census, you're supposed to institute a temple tax. David doesn't institute a temple tax, so God gets upset with him because he doesn't do the census in the right way. And there's all kinds of theories all over the map as to why, what is wrong with the census. And the truth is, we really don't know exactly why this was so offensive to God, except that God did not demand it and that God did not ask for it. And if you think about it, I read a commentator this week that was very... He made the best point, I thought. He said David was counting something that didn't belong to him. You ever think about that? You don't have a right to count how much money I have. I really don't have a right to count your wealth either. The people of Israel belonged to God. So David doesn't really have the right to count who they are and how many they are unless God tells him to. And God clearly had not told him to. David, in this way, was not acting like the covenant king. You know, the covenant king was to act. God himself was the king of Israel, and underneath the king of Israel was the covenant king. David was the covenant king. And so by David counting the people, he begins to act like God himself, and he begins to put himself in the place of God, assuming ownership of these people and of these armies. And as a result, God is offended by this. Now, we might not exactly understand why it was so offensive to God, but Joab, of all people, really understands why understands that it's wrong. In fact, in verse 2, when a king says to Joab to go number, it's Joab who objects. Joab says in verse 3, may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of the Lord my king still see it. But why does the Lord my king delight in this thing? What are you doing, David? I mean, Joab's not exactly the paragon of virtue. You know, if you've been reading through 2 Samuel, you know, Joab sometimes is a pretty crude, crass, immoral kind of guy. And yet here, Joab recognizes the immorality of the census. And the truth is, David recognizes the immorality of it too. Because by the time we get to verse 10, David's heart is struck after he had numbered the people, and David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. So even David understands that what he has done is wrong. And that, for the most part, it doesn't matter whether you and I understand it 3,000 years later. What matters is, did they understand it then? And clearly, Joab and David, and for that matter, the whole nation understood that what they were doing was wrong. So, God, in his sovereignty, orchestrates the events. He uses the will, the sinful will of men. He uses the arm of Satan. He uses all kinds of things, and he orchestrates them in a way so that his anger begins to be poured out on the nation. When David confesses his sin in verse 10, the prophet Gad comes to David the next morning and says to him, go to David, and thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you. And God gives them three choices of what his punishment is going to be. The one choice is he's going to have 3 years of famine. The second choice is he will have 3 years of being pursued by his enemies. And the third choice is he's going to have 3 days of pestilence in the land. And David says, well, he says, I don't really know which to choose. I know I don't want to be pursued. I don't want to fall into the hands of men. So I'll throw myself into the mercy of God. God, you pick whatever punishment, and I will plead your mercy in the case of it. And so God brings a pestilence on the land for 3 days. And according to verse 15, 70,000 men die in the pestilence. Now, here's what we have to deal with. What is it about God's wrath? And why is it all over the Bible? Now, one of the problems I think we have in understanding that is that we compare God's wrath to our wrath. we read a verse that's really anthropomorphic. In other words, it's a verse that talks about God in human terms. And so we say, well, God's anger must be a lot like our anger. And the truth is, God's anger is not much at all like our anger. Just as God's love is not much at all like our love. We talk about the love of God, and we talk about God extending a grace and a covenant and forgiveness to people. And there are things that I read in the Bible. When for example, when God makes a covenant with David, and God says, David, I'm gonna have your son sit on the throne. You are going to be the instrument of my grace and mercy to an entire world. And I'm like, that blows me away. I can't imagine that kind of a love. I can't imagine me being that loving to a person. When God forgives sins, when he is merciful to some horrific people, I can't imagine myself being that loving and that compassionate towards other people. But when it comes to God's anger, somehow I assume that God's anger is a lot like my anger, and the truth is it's not. If God's love is different than my love, then his anger is much different than my anger. And here are four ways that God's anger is different from ours. First of all, human anger is rooted in emotionalism. It's rooted in emotionalism. And God is not ruled by emotions. Now, emotions are dominated often by our physical being, right? If you have back pain all the time, or you have a headache all the time, or you are constantly in pain, you're going to be an emotionally irritable person, aren't you? You're going to say things and do things that normally you would not do had you not had that physical pain. If somebody reacts to you in a certain way, you immediately, there's all kinds of feelings and thinking that goes through your head, you immediately want to act in some sort of emotional response way, and that's sort of what drives our anger. You know, our kids do something that make us frustrated or upset, and immediately, instead of taking a breath and counting to 10, we immediately lash out them. Or a spouse or a friend does something, and immediately we want to lash out. That's being ruled by our emotions. But God's anger is not ruled by emotions. In fact, God's anger is rooted instead in his justice and in his righteousness. He does things because it is just to do those things. For example, there's a situation in chapter 21 of 2 Samuel where there was a famine for in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord, and the Lord said, there is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. In other words, God's anger was poured out on the nation. For 3 years there was a famine. David says, why are we having this famine? God replies, you are having it because Saul, the king before you, broke the covenant that he had made with the Gibeonites. Actually, he didn't make it with the Gibeonites. Joshua made it with the Gibeonites years and years ago. But it was a long-standing treaty. It was a long-standing agreement with the Gibeonites. And Saul broke the treaty. He put a lot of the Gibeonites to death. And God says, I will not allow that injustice to continue. Now, he waited for the punishment. He didn't execute the punishment right away. He didn't execute the punishment during Saul's lifetime. He executed the punishment during David's lifetime. And if you read the rest of the story, 2 Samuel 21, David deals with it. And God's anger is taken away from his people. And the drought and is taken away. And the land is restored. But you see, God's anger is ruled by justice, by what is right. A covenant, an agreement has been broken. And as a result, God says, I am not going to allow this justice to continue. And so as a result, his anger is rooted in justice and in his righteousness. If anger was rooted in emotionalism, if God's anger was rooted in emotionalism, you think God would have gone to David and said, David, I'm going to give you three choices. You got 3 years of this, or 3 months of that, or 3 days of this. Take your choice. That's not an emotional response. That's not a flying off the handle real quick. That's not a, I'm so angry, I can hardly talk. That is God in perfect control, executing a just and righteous anger. Here's another way God's anger is different than ours. Human anger is often vindictive. We want to get back at someone. But God's anger is rooted in, get this, in his love for someone. if you have a son or a daughter and a little kid, and they run out into the street while you're standing out in the front yard, your response is probably not one of calmness and coolness. Your response is probably to scream at the top of your lungs, "Get out of the road! Now!" Now, to your son or to your daughter, when they hear that, the hair on the back of their neck stands up. And to them, it sounds like you are viciously angry with them. But instead, what are you doing? Instead, you are driven by a love and a compassion for them because their life is in danger. To your child, it sounds like an outburst of an emotional anger. But what is it? What is it? It is a parental defense that wants to get that child to safety. And that is a lot of what motivates God's anger. You see, when he sees his children moving farther and farther away from him and more into sin and more into idolatry, sometimes God, in his love for us, will bring difficult circumstances that are the result of his anger, and that is designed to draw us back to himself. That is designed to get us to refocus on the things that are important, to get us refocused, rather, on him, and to get our hearts focused on the things that are important. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says, "For it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what sons is there who his father does not discipline?" Children are naturally sinners. They are naturally born sinful. And if you allow them to live out their sinful nature, they're going to be miserable, rotten human beings. So what is the role of a father and a mother? The role of the father and mother is to rein in the sin nature. It's to hold it back so the child can learn the difference between right and between wrong. You are not a loving parent if you don't discipline your children. All right? And God is not a loving God if he doesn't discipline us. And sometimes to us, that's going to look like anger. It's going to look like God's emotionally upset, but he's not. He's instead executing his love. He is instead trying to draw us back to himself. Our anger is rooted, our human anger is rooted in making us look good, you see. But divine anger is rooted in God saving his people and bringing them back from danger. Here's a third way that God's anger is different than ours. Human anger is unpredictable. One day, you know, you're yelling your head off at your spouse. The next day, everything's fine and there's not a problem, you know. One day, you're angry at all get out at everything that happens in the world. The next day, the same things happen and you don't have a problem whatsoever. Human anger is often like that because it's rooted in emotionalism and is often unpredictable. But you realize that God's anger is perfectly predictable. In fact, if you read the Old Testament, a great deal of the Old Testament is what? It's the prophets saying, if you do not turn to God, here is what God will do. If you do not turn from your idolatry, if you do not turn from your selfishness, if you do not begin to care for the poor, if you do not extend the covenant of grace to others, God will do this to you. Or look at the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy is a covenant between God and the nation of Israel. It's the sermon that Moses preaches before they enter the promised land. And they haven't even entered the promised land yet. And Deuteronomy says to the people, look, if you are not faithful to God, God will remove you from the promised land. They haven't even entered the promised land, and yet Deuteronomy warns them, if they're unfaithful to God, God will not keep them there. He will send them into the far corners of the earth. That's exactly what happened. Now, it took a long time to happen. It took hundreds of years. It took 1,000 years to happen. But it happened, and it was predictable. And then after it happens, you have all the Old Testament prophets saying, you see, God said it would happen. It did happen. This is God's anger is perfectly predictable because it is rooted in his justice and in his righteousness. And because it is not rooted in emotionalism, we know what things make God angry. We know what things will bring his judgment. Throughout all the decades of humanity, the Ten Commandments or the principles of the Ten Commandments have been inherent in all moral godly law. Do you realize that? It has always been wrong to murder your neighbor, from the first time it happened to today. It has always been wrong to lie. It has always been wrong to break your covenants. And those are the things that make God angry. His anger is perfectly predictable, unlike ours. Joab knows it, and David knows it. God does not change, and his moral law doesn't fluctuate. You know, one decade, God has this moral standard. The next decade, God has this moral standard. That's not the way God works. That's the way we work. We say that the moral standard of our decade is different than the moral standard of 50 years ago, or it's different than the moral standard of 100 years ago. That's not the way God works. God doesn't change. And as a result, his anger is perfectly predictable. Here's a fourth way our anger is different than God's. Human anger is not easily quenched. Human anger is not easily satisfied. And in fact, have you ever noticed that sometimes the people that are angriest, or that their anger continues to build on itself? The more angry you get, the more angry you become. The more angry you become, the more angry you get. And no matter what you do, no matter what violence, no matter how many things you throw, no matter how many, you know, foul words you spread out into the air, your anger has never subsided. It only seems to get larger and larger and bigger until it begins to overwhelm you and crush you. Human anger is not easily quenched. It's a snowball that rolls out of control. But God's anger is always measured. Do you realize that? God's anger is measured. In fact, it is measured oftentimes less than what the punishment demands. Now, I know you read this story in 2 Samuel 24 and you say 70,000 men. How is that a measured anger? Well, why isn't it 100,000 men? Why isn't it 700,000 men? Why isn't it the whole nation? Why doesn't the whole nation just get carried away into some foreign country? Why is it only 3 days of death and pestilence that God... You see what I'm saying? The anger is measured, and it's measured in proportion to the crime. It's measured in proportion to justice and to righteousness. In fact, there's a number of verses that speak of the measured anger of God. For example, Psalm chapter 30, verse 5, "For his anger is for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning." Weeping lasts only for a night. Joy lasts for the entire day. "His anger is for a moment, for an instant, but his favor and grace lasts forever," for a lifetime. Or Micah 7:8, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgressions for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love." In our story in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 16 says, "And when the angel stretched out his hand towards Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented." That means the Lord changed from being angry to now being gracious to his people. "And the calamity," he relented from the calamity, "and the angel said," who was working destruction among the people, "it is enough. Stay your hand." Now the context suggests that they never got to the 3 days. Remember, there was supposed to be 3 days of this. But when the angel gets to Jerusalem, God says, "That's it. It's enough. No more. My anger is no longer going to demand more than this." In other words, his anger stops short even of what he said he was going to do. Which shows you that the anger of God is consistent and also mixed with his mercy and with his grace. The Lord relents. You see, whenever you see the anger of God, you often see the other part of the equation, because the writers of the Bible are often keen to point out that God's anger, it lasts for a moment, but his favor, his grace lasts for a lifetime. So you seldom see the anger of God apart from the mercy and the grace of God. In fact, in Exodus, when God appears before Moses and Moses has this grand revelation of God's glory, the Lord passes before him and he says this, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin. There's the love of God. There's the mercy of grace of God. It lasts for thousands of generations. But listen to the second part. But who will by no means clear the guilty, and he visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children's and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So on the one hand, God is merciful to thousands of generations of people. On the other hand, his wrath and his judgment is extended to a third, to a fourth generation. God's mercy and God's anger are compelled together because they are both consistent with his character, with who he is. David understands God's mercy. And so in verse 14 of 2 Samuel 24, he cries out to God. He says, David says to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hands of men. Their mercy is undependable, unreliable. Their anger is unpredictable. Let me instead fall into the mercy and to the hands of God." And so as a result, the plague is stopped in verse 16. And later on then, after verse 16, when David realizes that the plague is stopped, he then comes back to God and pleads God's mercy. David speaks in verse 17. He spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people, and he said, "Behold, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." And David volunteers to take the punishment. Before he said, "Don't let me fall into the hands of other men." But now he's saying, "Lord, I am willing and able to take the punishment. Just stop it. Just stop taking your anger out on these sheep." And in some ways, David begins to exercise what we would call substitutionary atonement. David volunteers to take the penalty for the people. Because the first verse already told us that it was God bringing his judgment on the people. It wasn't just David that was sinning. It was God bringing his judgment on the people. And so here's David now standing and saying, "God, let me take the punishment. Let me take the rest of the burden for this. Don't strike the people anymore." And God says to him, "Go build an altar." And when God says to him, "Go build an altar," what he's saying to him is, "My wrath will stop here. It will not go any further. It will go this far and no more. Go build the altar, and you and I will renew our relationship, and I will forgive your sins. It has been atoned for." Now you see what that's a picture of, don't you? When God sends his son into the world, Jesus dies on a cross. And when Jesus dies on a cross, the wrath of God is poured out on Christ. See, the cross is the perfect picture of God's wrath because sin is so serious that somebody has to die. So the wrath of God is poured out on Jesus on the cross. But sin is the perfect picture of the mercy of God because on the cross, that wrath is poured not on us, but rather it is poured on God himself. God in his mercy and his grace absorbs the wrath. It's at the cross where God says, "My wrath will go this far and no more." It's at the cross where God says, "This is where it all stops. This is where my wrath is no longer poured out. And now it is all mercy and now it is all grace." It's at the cross where you and I need to come if we need to experience the mercy and the grace of God. It's the only place we can come. And so God says to us in a roundabout way, he says, this is the altar. This is the place you need to be. You need to be at the cross if you want your sins atoned for, if you want mercy to be stopped, or if you want wrath to be stopped, and you want to experience the mercy and grace that will last for eternity. God pours out his wrath on his son on the cross. And as a result, his children receive mercy and grace. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 9, "Since we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life." You know, people talk about,
getting saved. They say, well, when I was such and such years old, I said a prayer and I got saved. And, you know, we use that language of getting saved. Did you ever think what it is you're being saved from? To hear some people tell it, the thing that God saves them from, well, God's saving me from alcoholism, or God's saving me from a bad marriage, or God's saving me from a difficult life. I mean, God will do that. I'm not saying that he won't, but that's not why Jesus dies on a cross. Jesus doesn't die on a cross to save you from a bad marriage or a bad habit or some sort of addiction. Jesus dies on a cross to save you from the wrath of God, because that's what Jesus absorbs on the cross. He absorbs the wrath of God. At the cross, God says, here, my wrath will end and go no more. David builds an altar in this very spot, and he begins to offer sacrifices to God. And if you read the story over in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, it tells us in the end of the story that David said, here will be the temple of God. And the place where God's wrath stopped is the place where David's son Solomon built the temple, so that everyone who came to the temple would know, this is the place where God's wrath ends and his mercy begins. And 1,000 years later, on that very spot, at least very close to that exact spot, Jesus dies on a cross. And here will be the place where God's wrath ends and mercy begins. Here's what the Bible says, that if you are in Christ, you have the privilege of experiencing God's mercy and his grace. But if you are not in Christ, you will forever be experiencing God's wrath and God's anger. So the question for you today is, are you in Christ? Are you resting in him? Are you walking with him? Are you loving him? Are you allowing him to fill your life and transform your heart and change you? If not, then there's a good chance that you will one day experience the wrath of God. God wants you. I want you to experience his mercy and his grace. Let's pray. Lord, you are a mighty God. And you are a God who is powerful and who is just and who is righteous and good in all he does. But beyond that, Lord, we are thankful that you are a merciful God, slow to anger, abounding in love, faithfulness, and sharing this steadfast love to thousands of generations. We pray that you would forgive our transgressions, forgive our hardness of hearts this morning, and turn our hearts towards you, so that we can experience your mercy and your grace. Thank you for the cross, which is the place where your wrath ends. And thank you for the mercy of Christ who took our place. In his name we pray. Amen.